If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Romans chapter 15 this morning. While you're turning there, hey, how many of you have ever had the dubious honor of taking a personality test? You know, sometimes I think I've taken personality tests to find out if I actually have a personality or not. But when you take personality tests, some of them are quite sophisticated. There is one called the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory that can probably tell you more about yourself than you'd ever want to know. Others, though, that you run into are sometimes downright silly. I came across one on the internet, a personality test where you can discover which Star Wars character you are in relationships. You know, I read through it, and the bottom line is this, you don't want to date Darth Vader. I think that's probably pretty sound advice. But would it surprise you to learn that, in a sense, God has a personality test in His Word? In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, we see God's personality test that He applies to churches, believe it or not. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, you know that Jesus sent letters to seven different churches in the area we would know today as Turkey, Asia Minor at that time. And each of these churches are fascinating. There's all kinds of different theories as to why Jesus chose these seven churches out of all the possible churches that were available there. Some believe it's actually a prophetic sequence of the kind of spirit of the age that would dominate in the church from the time of the apostles all the way to the second coming of Christ. But suffice it to say, when we take a look at these churches, we find that these churches are pretty well representative of the same challenges and the same blessings that the church is going to go through down through time. You know, for instance, the church at Ephesus was a church that seemingly had it all together on the outside, but they were the cold church when it was all said and done. They'd left their first love. The church at Smyrna, they were persecuted. We could call them the crushed church. The church at Pergamos was conflicted. They had some good things going on, but some really potential fatal flaws happening. Thyatira was a contaminated church. It was being dominated by a false prophetess by the name of Jezebel, of all things. You know, I dedicate a lot of children here in church, but I don't think I've ever dedicated a Jezebel while I've been here. And then there's Laodicea, and we all know about that. They're neither hot nor cold. Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." And, you know, we obviously don't want to be one of those kind of churches. But the one church that really gains a lot of attention in Christian circles is the one of the seven we haven't mentioned yet, the church at Philadelphia. It was a church that was completely commended by Jesus. There wasn't a single word of correction that Christ had for what was going on at this particular church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we see what Jesus had to say to them. "These things says, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now, down through time, I've sat through an awful lot of Bible studies on the church at Philadelphia. I've gone through pastors' conferences where the church at Philadelphia was a focus of it all. And I have yet to find any pastor who wouldn't give their eye teeth to have their particular fellowship be characterized in the same way as the church at Philadelphia. I've yet to meet a single Christian who wouldn't say, "Man, sign me up for a church like that. This really sounds dynamic and exciting." So if pastors want church to be that way and parishioners want church to be that way, how can we make sure our church is that way? Well, in Romans chapter 15, believe it or not, a study this morning we could call The Church Unleashed, we're going to see the Apostle Paul share three priorities, three compass headings that I believe can go a long way to transforming our experience as a local fellowship into just that kind of open-door ministry that was so beautifully characterized there at Philadelphia. We're going to see in Romans chapter 15, as Paul begins to wrap up his letter, the instructions for the church at Rome to, number one, teach the weak. The church is not a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting. We've got to learn how to build people up who are weak in faith. We'll see how to do that in this passage this morning. Secondly, we're going to see that the real priority that Christ has for his church is not just to teach the weak, but to preach the word. We've got to keep God's word front and center. We've got to walk out of our church experience with a greater appreciation, a greater appropriation, a greater application of God's word. And we'll see in this passage how we can do that as well. And finally this morning, we're going to see that the third priority for a right-on church that's hitting on all cylinders is not just a church where they teach the weak and preach the word, but where we are encouraged to reach the world. Real church, gang, begins the moment we leave those double doors today. We can gauge our effectiveness as a fellowship by what happens to us, not necessarily when we're singing the right songs, not necessarily when a pastor is giving an illustration that we'll never forget. What really matters is the impact that we make out there in that world, and we'll discover this morning exactly how to accomplish that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and maybe give us as a fellowship and each of us as individuals, as they say, maybe a checkup from the neck up, as we say. Let's see how well we're doing. Let's see how far we need to go. And let's become convinced that it's the Lord who is far more dedicated to making this fellowship into something beautiful than we could ever be. Lord, thank you that this morning we have this opportunity to be able to see in your word exactly what you want for the church in such practical ways. Father, I pray you would give us an open and receptive heart. And if there's these aspects of these ministries that we are in real need of, I pray that you would alert us to that. If perhaps we've been, maybe hanging out and just kind of happy and content in what we've been able to achieve in terms of our maturity in Christ, I pray this would be a call to set our complacency behind and start investing in the lives of others in real, tangible, and observable ways. But Lord, we fully acknowledge that any lasting benefit that's going to come from what we call Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is only a work that your Holy Spirit can do as you honor your word. So allow us to come back to that simplicity of focus and devotion to you and teach us what it means to have a church that not necessarily is dedicated to pleasing men, but is dedicated to pleasing you. And we love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage, if you've been with us in our study in Romans 14, we saw that the church at Rome was going through an incredibly divisive problem. The controversy surrounding meat sacrificed to idols had literally threatened to tear the church apart. Now, if you were with us in our study, you understand why that was a big deal. If you went down to the meat market in Rome, it's a place called the Shambles that was in the center of the city. You could buy cuts of meat at a discount. The only problem with these cuts of meat, they were top of the line, the best you could get, and they were discounted because they had first been sacrificed to pagan idols. Well, there were two schools of thought in the church. One school of thought was, what's an idol anyway? It's just something that someone carves out of wood or makes out of stone. It's not a living thing. It's no match for the true and living God. Why not enjoy the meat and let these people do whatever they're going to do? There were other people in the church, though, were saying, I came out of that background, and you wouldn't believe what they do to that meat before they bring it to the meat market. You won't believe what that has gone through. Some were even so superstitious. I think they believed that it was possible to have a demon-possessed veal cutlet. And so because of that, there were people that were adamant, I can eat whatever I want. I can be thankful for that. I'm free in Christ to do that. There are others like, man, you need to put 10 miles of bad road between you and anything that has to do with this kind of paganism. Now, notice there was a definitive solution we saw to this controversy, because both of them could be so right that they were wrong, in a sense. When we become divisive over our personal convictions in areas like this, we might pat ourselves on the back for being doctrinally correct, but we can really end up doing an awful lot of damage to the church by insisting on our own way. I love what Romans chapter 14 And verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know, this is how you win in a conflict. You know, you've heard the old saying before, and any dust up you're going to run into in the church, there's three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. Well, what's the right one? Deciding not to try to get God on your side, but join God's side. What's God's side? Being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in righteousness, experiencing God's peace, having the joy of the Lord be your strength. Be an example, if you will, of someone who's firing on all cylinders in your walk with God and these petty and sometimes distracting diversions that can mean so much to us in the church are going to take their proper place. We can have our convictions without necessarily circling the wagons and shooting each other in these circumstances. So great, you know, we don't want to be filled with self-righteousness. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the church. So what does a truly Spirit-filled fellowship look like? Well, this is where we launch into chapter 15. And the first priority of a right-on fellowship is a right-on fellowship is committed to teaching the weak. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now notice this opening line here. "We then who are strong." Now, what does it mean to fit into that category? What does it mean to be a strong believer? Well, I can tell you a few things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're strong in personality, that you just come into a room and you basically start giving orders and boss people around. It doesn't mean that you are strong in terms of letting everybody within earshot know what your opinion is on a particular subject. It doesn't mean that you are strong in the sense of having a respected resume or knowing the right people or getting involved with the right cliques. What does it mean to be strong? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, I think gives us a great working definition of what true spiritual strength is all about. Writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy, Paul wrote this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, whenever you hear this passage in church, inevitably, and maybe you've sat through a few of these sermons before, the emphasis is on a ministry of multiplication. You know, we see a four-generation vision of ministry in this passage, and it's a very powerful principle. You know, we first of all see Paul, the first generation. He received God's truth directly from the source, from Jesus himself. The second generation was Timothy, who was called to be strong in grace. And then the things that Timothy received from Paul, he is to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, this four-generation vision of ministry. You know, I ran track in high school and college, and so it always resonated with me because if you're running a relay race, either the 400 or the mile relay, it doesn't matter how well you run your leg until you pass the baton along. If you drop that baton, I don't care how fast you ran, you've wasted your time. Same thing's true in our walk with Christ. We need to pass that baton of faith along. But notice, you can't give out of an empty bucket. It starts by being strong in what? Strong in grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, you want to be a strong Christian. Here's your marching orders from no less a person than Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John chapter 13, Jesus said this in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, that sounds like Sunday School 101, but I've been around some pretty sophisticated individuals who seemingly have forgotten about all of this. Well, one of the most disconcerting things to me about going through seminary, you've heard all the jokes about it, it's cemetery, you know, it takes you 3 years to get through it and 3 years to get over it, and then you're finally useful again. All those things have a measure of truth to them. Because the thing that really blew my mind about being in seminary was this. The majority of my classmates in seminary, I don't mean to sound judgmental, man, they were real academics. We used to call them library rats. You know, you've heard of gym rats before? These guys were library rats. You know, they'd go to class and then they'd spend the rest of the day in the library studying. Now, there were others of us that were involved with ministry as well. And if you're ever going to be involved in taking some hardline classes about your faith in Christ, maybe pursuing a degree, my advice to you is don't be a Dead Sea Christian. The Dead Sea in Israel is dead because of one interesting feature about it. It has an inflow of water from the Jordan River, but because it's really the lowest place below sea level that you can stand in dry land on earth, it has no outflow. And so it's dead. Nothing grows there. If all you get is input and you have no outflow, well, let me tell you something. Pretty soon you're going to be a Dead Sea Christian. And a lot of my classmates were that way. You know, I was like, why are you in seminary? Some of these guys could not relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. You know, they're very cold, very academic, you know, very, very distant. Didn't really like people too much. You know, we got to be strong in grace. You got to receive that grace and that love of Jesus Christ if you're going to have something to share. Now, notice it says, we who are strong, those who are strong in grace, how can we manifest this strength? We need to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, notice how a mature believer approaches interaction in the church. A mature believer is not known for being critical. A mature believer is not known for being righteous. A mature believer in Christ is recognized by God in His Word as being characterized, catch this, by constructive relationships. Notice again what it says here. We should bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In other words, when we come into church, you know, we got to move in a sense like we got a purpose. What is our purpose? Well, it's to come alongside those who are weak in faith and encourage them, not to indulge those who are weak in faith. Notice this process that's being described here. We are to please our neighbor for his good. In other words, we're not to get in people's faces. We're not to say, don't you want to love Jesus like me? Don't you want to be a right-on Christian like me? Man, you know, whatever you're selling, I don't want to buy. You know, oftentimes, unfortunately, the world looking at the outside, from the outside in at the church, gets that impression of us as believers. But notice we are to please our neighbor, but notice in a unique way, for his good leading to edification. The word good there is the word agathos in Greek. It carries the idea of not just good in an external sense or good in the sense that it feels good. It talks about goodness in absolute purity. Maybe you've heard the old adage that beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes right to the bone. Maybe you've heard that before. This kind of goodness goes right to the bone because it's absolute perfection. In fact, Jesus said that only God was qualified to be called agathos, good from the inside out. Now, notice, if we're going to come alongside weak believers, what we've got to do is move them towards agathos. What do I mean by that? We need to move them in a way that we want to motivate them to pursue Christ-like character. You see, that's what the Christian life's all about. God wants to take you and me just the way we are and transform us in the very image and likeness of Jesus. That's his job description for you, and it's his job description for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. See, that's what God's plan is for your life. Let me ask you a question. How's it going? How are you doing in terms of that journey from just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Hey, great. come just as you are, but stay in the cart. No, that's another one. Come just as you are to Christ, right? But God's going to work on your heart to make you like Jesus. That's what the process of Christian maturity is all about. Mature believers should come alongside weak believers and work with them for their good, please them for their good, leading to edification. Now, edification is a highfalutin biblical word that essentially means to build on a foundation. We should build them up in the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of His love, and the knowledge of His truth, and the knowledge of how to be able to share His love. You see, that's what the church needs. You know, the church should never be confused with a hall of fame for holy people. It shouldn't be a health club where we sit around and basically pose down and show each other how, you know, with it and together we are spiritually. It should always be seen as a hospital for the hurting. Now, I know some of you are out there thinking, okay, but who's spiritually weak? We talked about spiritually strong. Who's spiritually weak? Well, I think there's those that I've run into in their walk with God who are weak for three basic reasons. And maybe this will help you get a handle on this. This is just something I've experienced in my walk with God and being involved with ministry. Sometimes I will experience weak Christians because they haven't learned to deal biblically with their past. In other words, their past follows them wherever they go, kind of like a yappy little dog nipping at your heels while you're out for a morning jog. Every time they turn around, they're just thinking, oh, God, can it possibly forgive me for what I've done? And every time there's an altar call, they come forward and they get resaved again because they have this horrible guilty conscience. Well, would they need to know? If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a huge lesson to learn. But unless you learn that lesson, you're going to be spiritually weak, because instead of looking ahead to the great things that God has for you, you're always going to be looking behind. You're always going to be thinking, oh, if people just find out what kind of a rat I really am, then they're going to kick me out as well. No, God has a future and a hope for you. So, you know, again, some people are weak because of their past. Some people are weak because of their principles. They come from a rigid religious background. Boy, we sure experience it here in this neck of the woods in Tucson. There's an awful lot of people who come from, say, a strict Roman Catholic background, and they come to faith in Christ, and they've just been taught that spirituality, you know, is stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight kind of thing, you know, and it's all about going through the rituals and the rules, and, you know, unless I'm keeping these rules. You ever heard the term Catholic guilt? It's almost a byword out there, and there are people that come from that kind of background that really struggle with that. There are people that just tend to be rigid in terms of their personality. They need to have a checklist for almost everything they do in life. And they kind of take that checklist and they import it into their walk with God. So if they had their prayer time this morning, God's pleased with them. If they happen to hit the snooze alarm once too often, they didn't get that prayer time, oh man, I just know I'm never going to find a parking space downtown now because God's got it in for me. You know, I only gave 9.9% of my income to the church. I didn't quite crack that 10%, so I'm cursed with a curse. Well, these people, you know, they're weak in faith. They're strong in principles, but they're weak in faith because their righteousness is based on what they do for God rather than what Jesus did for them. And we have to come alongside these individuals and show them what the grace of God is all about. Some people are weak in faith because of their passion. They're really led and run by their feelings in life. And feelings aren't good. They're not bad. They're just your feelings. They're excellent servants. They can tell you a lot about what's going on in your heart at a given time, but they're really poor masters. If you base your relationship with God on feelings, one moment you're going to feel that you're saved. Next moment, maybe not. You know, the Mormons say, oh, well, read the Book of Mormon and pray about it. If you have a burning in your bosom, then you're going to know that it's true. The whole thing's based on a feeling. When I hear that, I say, how do you know you just have a bad taco for lunch? Your faith's got to be built on more than that. But I run into a lot of Christians, a lot of evangelical born-again Christians, who one moment feel like they're in heaven, the other moment think they're going to HE double hockey sticks, express route going down now, because they put their faith in their feelings instead of the principles of God's word. So you come alongside these weak people and you try to help them out. Now, you go, oh, Scott, that sounds like a lot of work. That sounds, you know, man, I just don't know if I really want to do that or not. Well, I understand something. The one thing I love about the Christian life, and you can take this to the bank, is that God will never ask you to do something that He Himself has not already been willing to do. He always goes first. And I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, when talking about ministering to weak people, caps it off with an interesting, fascinating Old Testament quote. Verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please Himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." Now, why does Paul quote this particular passage? By the way, really significant psalm Paul is quoting here. Here's a little extra trivia bonus for you advanced Bible students out there. He's quoting Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is the second most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The only one that beats it is Psalm 22, believe it or not. And if you read it, you just find, boy, you read through this thing, and you just find nuggets and nuggets and nuggets of things that you see quoted further in the New Testament. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I was doing a little studying on Psalm 69, was this. One scholar believes that Psalm 69, especially this quote right here, is a prophecy of what Jesus went through in His home life growing up. In His home life. Believe it or not. Flip back to Psalm 69 real quick. I think you'll find this worthwhile flipping back to this portion of your Bible. Psalm 69, the section being quoted here, is Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. It says this, "Because for your sake I've borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, notice David says in the Psalms, who is he catching grief from? His own family, his own brothers. Now, oftentimes we forget about this. But did you know that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in Him? One of the saddest scriptures you'll ever see, and you can look this up on your own time, is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus' brothers are actually mocking Jesus for not being better about public relations on His ministry. Man, you need to go down to Jerusalem where everybody can see these great miracles you're doing. And then the sad, sad statement in verse 5, for not even His own brothers were believing in Him. Well, you read through the gospel accounts. At one point, Jesus' mom and the bros show up when Jesus is just doing all these miracles and the opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers is growing. And it says that they came and they wanted to take Him away because they said, He's beside Himself. He's lost His mind. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult truths that you encounter in the Christian life, especially if you're like me, I was the first person to become a born-again Christian in my family of origin. Man, I'll tell you what, the old Russian proverb's true. The nail that sticks up gets hammered down, doesn't it? You know, and the toughest criticisms, the toughest jabs that you get, right, aren't from some clown who's texting you from Atheists R Us. You know, it's not from, you know, your mean neighbor that nobody likes. You know who the toughest jabs come from? It's the people that know you the best. The people that supposedly are there to love you the most. And if you've ever gone through that, if you've ever caught a lot of grief from your family members because you have a relationship with Jesus, guess what? Jesus says, yeah, me too. Me too. His own family didn't believe in Him. Now, interesting, this passage encourages us to work with weak people, even people that won't be necessarily grateful for the effort. If this passage illustrates anything, it's that Jesus was committed to persevering in faithfulness in the face of thanklessness. Every good thing that He did in His family of origin, no thanks. You know, and we go, well, I don't get that, you know? I mean, hanging out with Jesus, having Him as your bro, I mean, what the heck? First of all, He's the older bro, right? How many of you have come from a family where there's a golden child? You know what I'm talking about? You know, one child that's favored above the rest. You know, the one child that can do no wrong, you know, and no matter what you do, you can never live up because this is the golden child. This is the favored one. That's how it works. Man, it's just a recipe for resentment, right? How would you like to be in a family with a golden child? With a real golden child. I just see Mary and Joseph coming. There's some ruckus going on in the house. Say, all right, who's responsible for this? Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but you people over here. After a while, man, you get tired trying to keep up. So you just go, forget it. Forget it. You know, let's just try to tear him down a little bit. And that's what Jesus' brothers did and his sisters to an extent. How interesting that Jesus never gave up on him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told in verse 7 that Jesus had a special resurrection appearance for his half-brother, James. It's described there. In fact, it had a tremendous impact on James because James not only put his faith in Jesus after he saw him resurrected, right? That would pretty much settle up. Okay, you are the golden child. I get it now. But the other side of it is this. It so rocked James' world, he not only became a leader in the early church, but the book of James in your Bible was written by Jesus' half-brother. You know how he introduces himself in that book, James chapter 1 and verse 1? He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant was someone who served as a slave out of love. James said, man, he's it. He's it. How did James come to that conclusion? Because Jesus never gave up. You see, oftentimes churches, I believe, become stale or outright fail because the more mature huddle around each other instead of seeking out the new, the young, even the difficult, and to love them like Jesus loves us. If that's you, can I give you a word of exhortation this morning? The church is a hospital for hurting people. Get out of sitting around in the doctor's lounge talking with your fellow physicians and get out there and start helping hurting patients. When was the last time you walked out of this church and were absolutely convinced that someone you ran into here was more encouraged than they came in because they had an encounter with you? More prayed for because they had an encounter with you? More loved because they had an encounter with you. More versed on the scripture spoken in love because they had an encounter with you. See, that's what makes the church the church. It's God's love served family style. You know, the wonderful thing is this. There's a tremendous payoff for those who invest in this kind of ministry. I love what Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says about this, and sometimes I have to repeat this to myself. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't get weary of that. You know, oh, well, you know, I tried encouraging people and people just didn't appreciate me. Hey, here's a newsflash for you. God never put any human being on planet Earth to be appreciated. Did you know that? That's not why you're here. That's not why you're a part of the church. You're here to serve like Jesus served, period. So the first priority for a ride-on church is a place where the weak are understood, where the weak are ministered to and built up. And you know, the thing I love is that where God guides, God provides. He's given us the most powerful resource in the universe to accomplish his work. Look at verse 4. It says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, this is a reference back to that powerful prophecy of the fact that Jesus had it tough in his home life. I love that about the Lord because Jesus is the only one you'll ever talk to and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? Even if you've got a tough situation in your family, Jesus knows all about it. He's been there. He's done that. But notice it says that whatever things were written before, what is Paul referring to in general here? Whatever thing, not just Psalm 69, the whole Testament. The Old Testament. Oh my gosh, he mentioned the Old Testament. That's so controversial these days. It shouldn't be, but it is. Yeah, they're all, there's just this weird wind of doctrine blowing into the church right now, and you'll catch wind of it sooner or later. Kind of, you can smell it coming a mile away, but there are these individuals who are kind of spiritual surgeons who are saying, oh, you know, you don't need the Old Testament. One is so bold as to say you should unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. Don't go any farther south than the Matthew Malachi line, because it'll just confuse you, you know. Just stay up here in the New Testament. Well, understand something. You can't understand the New Testament on the level that God wants you to unless you understand what's going on in the Old Testament. And the Bible is 66 books, and each and every one of them is a building block for the understanding of who we are, who God is, and what it means to know Him in a personal way. You know, considering the subject matter, the Bible really isn't a very long book. You know, and in Calvary Chapel circles, we teach the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. That's even being criticized by some. Oh, you know, that's just a lack of creativity. You know, you need to be like me and sit around and evaluate felt needs and come up with catchy slogans, and we're doing this series and that series. Hey, I'm not against teaching topically. You know, I think it can be a great supplement. But the reason we teach all the way from Genesis through Revelation is this. We want to give you the whole counsel of God's Word. Boy, a very wise man who made a real impact on me in ministry was a fellow by the name of Pastor Romaine at Calvary Costa Mesa. Pastor Romaine was a former Marine gunny sergeant. Drill sergeant, right? And let me tell you something about Marine drill sergeants. Once you are one, you are one. There's no such thing as an X. And Romaine had that Marine drill sergeant sort of school of ministry, you know? I mean, you know, and I remember one day, I had just gotten out of a really rough counseling appointment. This couple had lost their child through sudden infant death syndrome. And, you know, I wasn't even married at that point, let alone had kids. And I just didn't really know what to say. And you know, I shared with them and prayed with them. And they were very nice about it. But I just walked out of there feeling like my guts had been kicked out. And, you know, my next counseling appointment was coming in, so I'm standing out in the main patio at Calvary Costa Mesa. I'm just kind of standing there shaking my head, and Romaine walks by. He goes, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "Oh, well, I just got done with this counseling appointment, you know, sudden infant death." And, "Oh, what'd you tell him?" I shared with him about how Jesus loved children. He said, "Let the little children come to me," and how David had a confidence he was going to see his infant who passed away in heaven. He goes, "You read him the Bible?" I thought next words are going to be, "Drop and give me 50. And he looked at me and he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Good." He goes, "If you come up with something better than the Bible to share with people, then share it. But tell them you stick to the Bible." Boy, truer words are never spoken. The Old Testament is part of that revelation. In fact, when Paul says whatever things were written beforehand, he's talking about the Old Testament. Don't let scripture surgeons come along and slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of your Bible. Every scripture, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, notice, whatever things were written before, we are told, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You in a tough place right now where you just don't know if you can make another step forward? You need patience. Guess where you're going to find it? In the Scripture. You're going to find it right there in the Word of God. Are you in a place where you feel like you're alone and isolated and nobody understands you? You wish there was just someone who could come along and wipe away those tears from your eye. You're going to find comfort in the Scripture as well. And I'll tell you what, you know, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up more speed as the more lost we get. And sometimes when we're overwhelmed, sometimes we go, what do I do now? Here's a newsflash. When you don't know what to do next, fall back on what you do know. Spend some time in God's Word. In fact, here's a great barometer to let you know how badly you need to spend time in God's Word in a particular set of circumstances. You know what it is? The less you feel like reading the Bible at a particular point, the more you need to read it, right? Do the opposite of what your flesh is telling you to do. You know, but Scott, where do I go? Man, read some Psalms. Yeah, the daily diary of a man flat out in love with the Lord. And boy, the Psalms don't pull punches on the tough parts of life. Read through the life of Jesus. See how he related to people. Ask the Lord to speak to you specially about how his direction can give you comfort in life. But notice as well, the word is not only going to build up your faith, it's also going to build up the fellowship. Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Pastor Bo, as we began worship here today, rightly pointed out this verse. He says, guess what? God wants us all singing off the same sheet of music. Did you know that? I know we as Christians are famous for differing from one another and dividing from one another. But there's one way that we can all get on the same page. And that is by deciding the Word of God settles it. The Word of God is our go-to. It's not your side, my side. It's what does the Scripture have to say in context? Boy, that can really give us some direction, because there's beautiful fruit that comes out of this. Look at verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? What can we agree upon? We can agree on this, that the Bible is God's divinely inspired word. It is his I love you letter to us in this world. It's his GPS to see us through life. It is his direction to make sure that we make a soft landing on the other side of this life. It's God's basic instructions before leaving earth. And you know, again, one of the tough parts of being in ministry is, you know, people come with their takes, with their two cents worths about things that go on. And let me tell you something, we get into some pretty hot and hairy situations. We went through a situation a few years back where we had to discipline a leader out of the church. You know, this person was really involved in some grievous sin, and when it came out, he was just not willing to deal with it, and we disciplined him out. Well, his best friend calls me up, says, I want to have a meeting with you. So we sat down, we had this meeting. And he goes, well, why did you do this sort of thing? I said, well, this is what the Scripture has to say, and this is the situation that happened, and this is what the Lord says that we do in these circumstances, and then we followed through on what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has to say, and so on. And this guy's just getting more and more exasperated as I'm talking. He goes, well, you're just Mr. Bible, aren't you? And I was kind of taken aback by that, and then I kind of smiled at him, and I said, you know, that's the nicest thing anybody has ever said to me. What do they say about you when you give advice? You know, Mr. Secular, you know, Ms. Insightful? Or are you a person that people can come to and they know they're going to hear from you the Word of God? That's what God wants for his church. He wants it to be a place that is Word-centric. That's why we spend so much time each and every Sunday focusing in on the Word with this purpose. God has a purpose behind it all. Look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, notice, we see this beautiful focus on outreach here. Receive one another, we're told in verse 7, or I should say in verse 7. Yeah, it says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us. Let me ask you a question. Do you receive people like Jesus received you? Or do you have like standards people have to live up to before you receive them? Well, I can hang out with these kind of people, but these kind of people, they're a little icky. They're a little different. I'm just not really sure I like these kind of people. How do you think heaven looked at you when you got saved? I mean, if God had done a poll of the angels, really? You're going to let him into your kingdom? That guy with the mouth and the arguments and the atheism and all that stuff? Come on, God, there goes the neighborhood. No, believe it or not, he's going to be a pastor someday. All right. Yeah, you know what you're doing, I guess. What do you think the angel said about you when you came to Christ? And yet, Christ received you. Why? Because Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, if God loved you, warts and all, can't we love people, warts and all? Especially those people out in the world? Yeah, we should never expect worldly people to behave like Christians, and then we'll share the gospel with them. That's kind of insane. And Paul says, you know, I'm the poster child of this. You think it's easy for me to share with Gentiles? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, has invited him into his house after he receives this vision from God not to call anything unclean that God has declared clean, and he goes, and Peter comes in, and he goes, you know, it's not lawful for me as a Jew to come under the roof of a Gentile, but God has shown me I can't call anything unclean, he's called clean. Now, why'd you call him? Boy, talk about a bridge builder, right? You awful people. I shouldn't even be in your house right now. But God told me to, so I'm here. Wow. If Peter had that problem, just think how much Paul had that problem, right? I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Gentiles, God, you just made them, right, to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. I know that, right? You love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their kids, but not them. God goes, no, them. They're the ones I'm sending you to. How interesting, these three verses that are quoted here, the verse that's quoted in chapter 9 that we see here is from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 18 and verse 49. In chapter 10, we see the law of Moses quoted here, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. In chapter 12, we see Isaiah quoted. You know what Paul is saying here is that God had to do a Bible study with me. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the whole Old Testament that Paul had memorized as a Pharisee, all pointed him in one direction. Love Gentiles, because I love them. Because I love them. Maybe we can love some unlovable people. Maybe we can extend ourselves to some unchristian people. Because that's what God did for you and me. Notice this last line here. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three things that God's looking for in a church, right? It should be a place to teach the weak. It should be a place to preach the word. And it should be a place where we're equipped to reach the lost. Guess what? If we try to do it in our own strength, we're wasting our time. Notice this beautiful last line here, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to empower us through the Holy Spirit to make a difference in this world. And if you want to be a truly Philadelphian church, right? We all want that to be true of our church, right? We don't want to be compromised. We don't want to be contaminated. We don't want to be, we want to be the real deal, right? If you want to be the real deal, again, going back to Revelation chapter 3, and verse 8, Jesus makes this wonderful promise. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. God wants to give us an open door as a fellowship gang. Far more than anything we've experienced so far in the history of this church. How can we walk through that open door? Three things I'll leave you with this morning. Love the weak. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Love them enough to come alongside and show them something better, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, learn the word. Doesn't matter what I believe about the Bible. God's never going to ask you on Judgment Day, what'd Scott think about the Bible? But he is going to ask you what you did with the Bible, and we'll be held accountable for that. But most importantly, lean on the power of God's Spirit. Don't try to do something for God. That's a waste of time. And all it will do is either make you puffed up and proud or insufferably religious. But when you rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and let him do something through you, that's when miracles happen. You know, what qualifies us to be a part of any of this? I love the fact that we're celebrating communion right now. Because communion is probably one of the most humbling things you and I will ever do. You know why? Because when we take communion, we realize something. It's not us coming up and taking bread and a cup that saves us. When we take the bread and the cup, we remember what saves us. It was the fact that Jesus could not save us any other way than for him to die and shed his blood that gets us into a right relationship with God. So no matter how too cool for school you might think you are spiritually, when you come back to the cross of Christ, you realize the awesome price that was paid for your sins. Not your neighbor's sins, your sins. And unless we understand that personally, there's the old meme, we're not doing it right. You know, one of the things we do here, and we like to remind you of this, is that the bread that we use in communion was the same bread that Jesus used when he broke bread with his disciples. On the day that the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." As you look at this bread, you'll see something. It's Jewish matzah bread. And there's a couple of characteristics about it. First of all, it's unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin in Scripture. It tells us that Jesus was absolutely sinless. The other thing, and even Jewish people can't explain why they do this, but when you make matzah, you know what you do? You stripe it and you pierce it. How interesting, in Isaiah 53, we are told that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Now, we look at this and we realize the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. The sinless one died for you and me, the sinful ones. So as you take this bread, you need to remember that. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. Now, we're familiar with the cup and communion, and we tend to minimize it and put in a little plastic deal like this. But the cup that Jesus took was a very significant cup in the Passover Seder. It was called the cup of redemption. It typified the redeeming of Israel from physical bondage and slavery in Egypt. When we take this cup, we realize that because Jesus shed his blood, he's redeemed us from slavery to sin and self and Satan. It's literally God's verification of his promise to set free all who will come to faith in him. So it's not eating this or drinking this that really matters. If you don't understand what you're doing with all this, all you're going to get out of this is a snack. But if you understand what this represents, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if he is your hope of heaven, then you take these things and you remember what the Lord does till he returns. It's a beautiful act of intimacy and worship. The worship team's going to come up now. They'll lead us in a number of songs. They'll let you know when it's time to wrap up. If you haven't come forward and received the elements and you still wish to at that time, you certainly can. But let's pray and let's commune with the Lord. Father, I do pray for us gathered here today that we remember what Jesus did for us and that this transforming work you want to do among your people begins by us being transformed by your saving message, your sacrifice on our behalf. So, Lord, we don't want to forget. We don't want to become just so used to routine that we forget the revelation that is available for us here. So, Lord, I pray that anew and afresh, you'd bring us back to the cross and understand the width and length and depth and height of your love. And my prayer as well is, if there are any within the sound of my voice that don't know you, who've never made a personal decision to invite you into their heart, they would realize that these elements represented how much you gave to save them, and that all you ask in return is that they put their faith and their trust in you. I pray that in the privacy of their heart right now, they would just say, "Jesus, I believe you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I receive you as my Savior today. Thank you for saving me." Well, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, welcome to the family of God, and you're welcome to partake with us here. Let's commune with the Lord.